privilege to be able to be in the ministry with my dad and the senior elder here at Grace Bible Church. So it's been a blessing to have a spiritual dad to raise me and to teach me some things. The trouble is, I also have a son in the service today and a daughter. And then you're going to talk about what is a dad and give the measurements from Scripture. Boy, that's a scary thing. They go, hey, Dad, you taught that. Did you live up to all that? Well, as a father, we always realize our own failures. I relate it a lot to when we study the office of a bishop. If the elders ever get together and start going through the qualifications there, we all squirm in our seats. Because, you could always be better. You could always do more. And you're supposed to be an example in all things. But anyhow, it's a scary thing to talk about fatherhood, but it's also a big responsibility. I don't want to go too much in reminiscing, but I remember when we were planning to have Kevin, our first child, and didn't know it was going to be Kevin, but planning our first child, I just couldn't get past the concept that I'm a kid. I thought young. I was just married, that's all. I didn't think much changed in my life except I have a wife. But then to be a father, that I realized, whoa, what a responsibility that is. And that's really life-changing. And we'll study from the Scriptures today what that is about. We do thank those who are joining us in streaming video. I want to say a couple things to them. One about them in your behalf is you might not realize, but those who are joining us on streaming video, there's several that are regulars with us, and when we have a time of collection earlier, they also give collection, and I wanted to let them know that we appreciate that, let you know that those who are joining us, they really are one with us. As the lady in Arizona had told me, you don't know, but I'm a member of your church. And it's amazing that we can be together like this and still be miles apart. And then the other thing, I just wanted to thank the streaming video people. That every once in a while, I get from them emails where they'll comment, and not necessarily asking questions, so it doesn't require me to email them back. And they're used to me now reading their email. I appreciate it, but I don't email them back once in a great while. But I appreciate the good comments that we do get through that, and I appreciate them not expecting me always to respond. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you today for us gathering together here and for a Bible that tells us about all the different positions that we have in life, and one that would be called fatherhood. And Father, we thank you that we can gather and study and learn from you exactly what that's all about. And then by your power and by your grace to live it out. So we pray that we'll be ministering to many different hearts today. And then that there'll be many people that would still, in years to come, be able to go back to these tapes, go back to these studies, and reflect upon it and be the person that you've called on them to be in that area of life. So we thank you for the guidance through your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We all are very familiar with the fact today that when we talk about being a father, that there are many today who are fathers in one sense, but not in any kind of a real sense, and that is any man can produce a child, but producing a child doesn't make someone a father. That many men have done that and have never been a father one day of their life. And yet, part of being a fatherhood is the producing of a child, but even still, there are many men who have never physically produced a child and have been a father to many and know what it means to be a father without ever experiencing actually having a child of their own genetics. So when we think about that, about what it means to be a father, we want to study that from the Scriptures. And not only did I express to you the scariness of being able to think that, when you do a study like this, you start thinking of yourself, your failures, and all of that. But apart from all that, one of the scariest things about talking about being a father is the very fact that when we become saved, the Bible says we're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of addressing God as our Father. Now, that's not true, by the way, for lost people. God, they're all the offspring of God through creation. But they're not in that relationship with his son so that they can address him as Father. But all of us who are in Jesus Christ have the privilege of addressing God as Father. And that title of addressing God as Father is not a title that God shares with any religious man. You know, you read Matthew 23 with verse 15 there, where it says, call no man on earth your father. And when you read the context, he's talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, religious men who wanted the recognition of being Israel's spiritual fathers. And he said, don't call him master and don't call him father. But when he said, don't call him father, he says, so one is your father, which is in heaven. And God does not, that title is not shared with any religious man. But God does share it with those who are raising children, who take on the responsibility of being a father in a home and raising children. And God doesn't have any problem with that because they are in that home what God is to all of creation and to his church family. And that is the ruler and the head of a household. So that God does share it with us. And when you think that God does allow us to be called fathers, then that's a pretty scary thing there that you would have that. Now, Paul did himself when he dealt with the Corinthians. He said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have I begotten you through the gospel. He says, but you have one father, and then talks about how he begot them through the gospel. So he calls the very fact that he went out and evangelized, he looks at those who have got saved through his ministry as sons and daughters and him as a father in that sense. But never would he ever teach the Corinthians to address him as Father. In fact, he starts out in the book of Corinthians talking about grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, we have but one, there's one God, even our Father. And so when he talks about God, God being the Father, he's a Father. Paul was a father in the sense he went out and evangelized and got people saved, and so there's a spiritual sense to it, but not a title. In fact, he never even called himself the apostle, as far as a title is concerned. He didn't say, I'm the apostle Paul. He said, I'm Paul the apostle. And he magnified his office, and that is an office that God gave him, but he didn't use it as a title. We kind of get it wrapped up in titles, and you don't find that in Bible days because all titles, especially of reverence and so forth, belong to God. So anyhow, when you start talking about fatherhood, you start realizing there's a relationship that we understand just as God addresses him as our father, and our God is a loving ruler and provider of his household, the family of God. So as I thought about that, there's four things that I want to express as we just think about what it means to be a father. And there's several examples of the Old Testament. Some I'm going to read verses to you rather than have you turn to all the passages. And then I want to progress into the age of grace and what the Apostle Paul has to say to us as well. But I have you in Genesis chapter 18, and I have you here because of what God said about Abraham. And you realize that God uses Abraham, he's the father of us all in a spiritual sense, as he's the father of faith. He's the father of the nation of Israel physically, but he's the father of us all who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as God uses him as an example of a person justified on the basis of just a man who believed God. And when Abraham believed God, he didn't consider his own body now dead, he just believed God, and God took that his faith and imputed righteousness to him. And when we believe what Jesus Christ accomplished in our behalf, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that what God did in declaring Abraham righteous, imputing righteousness to his account, God imputes righteousness to our account when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. But I say that just to say that God uses Abraham as the father in a spiritual sense that way, but there's a characteristic about Abraham that when God called him out and gave him the promise that he was going to be the father of many nations, and particularly the father of the nation of Israel, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, God knew something about the person of Abraham himself. And so when you look at verse chapter 18 and verse 17, it says, now this is where the Lord has come with two angels, and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. After this chapter, God's going to stay with Abraham, and the two angels are going to go get Lot and get him out of Sodom before God destroys it. But while they're there with Abraham, the Lord said this in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall I bless in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So immediately when you talk about the Lord calling out Abraham, God knew when he called out Abraham, he called the right man. And not only would he be the right man in that he would believe God and God counted him for righteousness, but when he says, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." So not only is he going to have a command over his children, the household would certainly, as you realize, Abraham had servants and all, that he's going to run his whole household. But not only is he going to run his whole household after him, he's going to run his grandchildren as well. That there's going to be, he's going to be a father to his children, a father to his grandchildren, and he's going to command them well in such a way that it says that he shall command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So the things that God instructs Abraham about, that he's going to be able to command his children that they do the same. Now all you got to do is look in history and realize there is generations in Israel that didn't. But as far as Abraham instructing his children, he certainly did instruct them in the way of the Lord. And then it goes on to say that they should keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. And so that this nation that's going to come out of Abraham, but starting with his children, is they're not only going to keep the way of the Lord, they're going to do justice. They're going to have an understanding of what right and wrong is, and they're going to do what's right. And then when it says in judgment, judgment is the place where you grow to a place of maturity where you can make decisions and make good judgments, good decisions in life. And that Abraham was able to do that. So when you talk about Abraham just looking at fathers and what is a father, you begin to see in Abraham what God says would be a good father. And one who would command his children to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice in the world, and to have good judgment, the decisions that they need to make in life. And so that begins to give us some understanding of a father. Now, Lot was actually a nephew of Abraham that he raised as a son when Lot's father passed away. And Lot wasn't quite as good, because you come in chapter 19, Lot is in Sodom, and we're not going to talk all about Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you look over in verse 12, since we're right here, it says, and the two angels, they go get Lot, and here's what they said to him, because this got me thinking. It says in verse 12, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." Did Lot have sons? Now, he had daughter-in-laws, he had son-in-laws, and whether that's a reference to them, but the point is to gather his family, let's get them out of the city, because God's going to destroy the city. Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has set us to destroy it." What God thinks about sodomy, you can see in that verse. There is sins, but there are greater sins. And we were reading a verse, I think it was on Wednesday, about a great sin. And but whatever the point is the sin here has reached the point where God has sent two angels and they're going to destroy the world. Actually, they're going to call fire down. God's going to do this destruction. Verse 14, it says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed to as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." So, you know, you start talking to a son-in-law about hell and about judgment and about God's wrath, and if they start laughing at you, you haven't impressed them very much. They don't have any regard to Lot's God, the God of Abraham. They don't have any faith themselves. And when he speaks about a judgment to come, they just laugh. Oh, you're just some religious kook. Verse 15, it says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters,'" the two unmarried daughters, "'which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.'" So the judgment was going to come. The angels about got to drag him out of there. His wife doesn't even make it out of the city. She turns back, turns a pillar of salt. You know that story. But anyhow, as you look at that, you got Abraham who commands his children well. And you got Lot as a negative example, someone who did not teach his children well. In fact, misguided his children. When we talk about there's many fathers, and some who haven't biologically brought forth children but have been a real father, and men who have brought forth children biologically have never been a father one day of their life, you realize that when God formed the family and instituted that there'd be father, mother, and children in a home, that was good for the individual and good for all of society as well. When you think about the situations, and there's a lot of statistics you know today that homes are just about busted to pieces. And as a result of that, there's many that homes without family. In fact, I've heard that there's 1 in 3 families don't have a father there. 1 in 3, way over 50%, or, yeah, no, 1 in 3, 33%, don't have a father figure in the home. The 50% comes in the fact that they're still divorced, but hopefully there's still a father figure in a child's life. But 1 of 3 has a fatherless home and raising, upbringing. I read one place that there are in some places, and really they're in the cities, and it's not necessarily our city. This is true. In fact, the city I read about this is not in Michigan at all. But there are some places where there is only a father in 1 of 10 homes. Wow. Now, there's a consequence to all that. Statistics tell us, and those who are following these things out, that 60% of youth suicides, they don't have a father in their life. 90% of homeless and runaway children didn't have a father in their life. 85% of children who have behavioral disorders is because they don't have a father in the house. You can put the because in there because you realize that 80%. And they put these two together, of rapists and children that have anger problems come from homes without a father in them. 71% of high school dropouts don't have a father figure in their life. 71% of teenage girls who have children out of wedlock don't have a father in their life. So that you realize that there's a consequence for being an absentee father, or in this case, Lot being a misguided father. A father figure is an extremely important person. And so you got Abraham and Lot here as examples. I'm going to read to you. I got verses. I don't know how many hundred of verses I got typed out here. Anyhow, Job chapter 1, verse 5. Just listen to this concerning Job. And it kind of takes us all the way back to Adam and how things were arranged in a family. It says, "And it was so when the days of their father..." Now, his sons and his daughters, they were having feasts. Probably looks like centers around their birthday or something. "But it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart.' Thus did Job continually." Job sanctified his children. Now, when you read about that, you realize Job is acting as a priest to that family, offering sacrifices in behalf of his children. And not just by the actions that his sons might have cursed God in their heart. They might not have had a right heart toward God. And so he offers a sacrifice for his children in that. So you see that in a father figure, that all this commanding of children is also being a spiritual father. from the very beginning, that before there was Israel and the priesthood and the Levites, that it looked like early families, that the father was not only a father who commanded and ruled the home, but he was also the priest to the family, teaching sacrifice and honoring God to the family. And so they acted as priests back then. But that idea there sanctified them. We're not priests to our family. Jesus Christ is the mediator. But to sanctify them is to set them apart as holy. And that's what fathers are to do in that household, is to set that whole household apart as holy. You're probably familiar with this verse. If you don't have it on your wall, you might want to write it on your wall of your house, on a plaque, maybe not on the wall. But you know, Joshua chapter 24, I was just going to read it to you, but it'd be good for you to see it. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you realize that that's a good one to mark in your Bible. The book of Joshua. He led the nation of Israel after Moses died, and he led the nation of Israel into the promised land. And before he died, he gives them this warning. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Addressing the nation of Israel, he said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that he is then commanding the nation of Israel, you need to make a decision who you're going to serve. You know, you got the gods in Egypt, you got the gods that as they pass through their land in the wilderness, and then you're going to have to go into another land that you're going to have to get rid of all the paganism that's in that other land. So before they do that, he says, choose you this day who you're going to serve. But as far as he's concerned, as far as his house is concerned, he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he made a decision there concerning his house. When you think about it, Abraham chose to command his children. Lot misguided his children. Job sanctified his children. And here, Joshua is making a choice for his children. That'll kind of throw things in the face of those who say, I'm going to just let my kids raise up and make their own decisions. Well, they'll make the wrong decision, you let them do that. But your job is to know the Lord and then make sure that your children know that they are to serve the Lord. And as long as they're under your roof, under your care, under your provision, then you need to make a decision for them that we are going to serve the Lord. Now, they'll become adults later, and that's something we'll talk about. But anyhow, you see those decisions being made. Solomon, since you're right, come to Proverbs. And we could spend a whole week studying the book of Proverbs just about father and son and child and daughter and right and wrong and all those type of things. But if you just go to Proverbs chapter 4, I'll use this just as a launch to give you some thinking concerning being a father, what it means to be a father. Because Solomon is writing the book of Proverbs as a father passing down wisdom to his son. And so you'd have to read the whole book to find out all the wisdom that needs to be passed down. And so there's a lot of things to be instructed. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Hear ye, children, the instructions of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law. For I was a father's son, tender and whole, and only beloved in the sight of my mother." I think of that there Solomon is going to pass down instruction to his son, but he's thinking about he was a son. And the instructions that he got from his father, a father who's David, a man after God's own heart. It says in verse 4, "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Now, neither decline thy word, decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not," that is wisdom, talking about her as wisdom, and "she shall preserve thee, love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee, and shall bring thee to honor when thou thus embrace her. So Solomon is teaching, and my point here is not everything that he taught his son, because that would take a longer study, but what he taught his son is to learn what I have to say. When you go back to chapter 1, as he taught his son first knowledge, and then taught him wisdom, and then said, get with that wisdom, get some understanding. So that you're taking a child who knows nothing, and you're giving them the knowledge, and then you're telling them, now take that knowledge and grow from it, have wisdom, so that you can make those judgments in life. And then in all your in that wisdom, get understanding. Know why things happen the way they do. So that will increase your wisdom and then be part of the process of what to teach a child. So you see Solomon doing that in here. So everything we keep seeing about has to do with instructing a child. And Solomon certainly does that throughout the book of Proverbs, both in a positive and negative. Solomon will eventually talk about things that like promote a person's life and will enhance a person's life. But he'll also turn around and talk about all the things that will destroy your life as well. So all that is the input of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that a father is to pass down to his children. And so you see that in the book of Proverbs. Now, in Proverbs, it centers around a son. But a father is not just the father of a son, he's the father of a daughter sometimes as well. And as you think about that, when I think about that, come to the book of Ruth. That's back the other way, by the way. It's before 1 and 2 Samuel, because that leads you to 1 and 2 Samuel. But Ruth starts out where Ruth had moved away trying to escape the judgment of God on the land of Israel. Her husband dies, her two sons die, but they were married. And so she is actually recommending in these verses for her daughter-in-laws to go back to their father's house. And you learn in these verses two things: what a father is to a daughter, and when he gives her away, what a husband is to be to his wife. And it's expressed this way. It says in verse 8, "And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant unto you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up her voice and wept. And so you realize Ruth is going to go with her. But when she makes those statements, to go back to her mother's house, "The Lord deal kindly with you." And then, "The Lord grant unto you that ye might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." That there'll be a time in which she'll go back to the father's house and there be under the protection and the care of the father. And then he at another time will give her to a man where when he gives her away, the man he gives her to, she is supposed to find that rest under her husband. So that as long as a daughter is at home, the husband, not only is he responsible to the wife to provide and to protect and to care, but that's what he is to that daughter in that home as well. And he becomes a figure in her life to measure what kind of man she ought to marry in the first place. So that he's instructing her in his life and as a father and as a husband. And then ultimately, you know, the Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother. The daughter is given away in marriage. And so the father sizes up the man to make sure he's worthy of the daughter. But when you think about that, being under the roof of a father who cares, who provides, who protects, what an environment for a young woman to learn from their dad how a man thinks. Because, you know, all you got to do is get married and you realize, men realize, I can't figure out a woman. And women can't figure out men, they just think they're big kids. But you know, there's truth to that. They can say, you know, we're all the same and all that. We're not the same. God created men, he created women. And they meet each other's needs in marriage, so it makes a perfect environment. But to think that you're the same, you're not. And so a woman, I don't know how they think, but I know they don't think like a man. So a man can turn around, a father can turn around with his daughter and say, let me tell you something about men. When they're whistling at you, they have something else in mind. When you go on a date, be careful. What a safe environment to learn those type of things. No wonder that daughters that don't have a father in their life don't get those warnings, and as a result end up in 71%, we said, having children when they're teenagers themselves, because they didn't have that guidance. So that a father is all of that in a home. So we look at some of the Old Testament examples. There's something I want to move beyond that now. Come over to Luke chapter 2. And we shared this. So I'm going to go kind of the next two points. I'm going to go really fast kind of through, because there's some other things that you probably want to hear. But we studied this on our Wednesday, realizing when Paul talking about Timothy as a son, and then now we're studying the book of Titus, Paul calls Titus a son. But the first thing I want to do is, we've gone from the Old Testament examples, just a few that we've looked at here, about what looking at a father and what is a father. And then to this place where the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let me just read it. Luke chapter 2, and look at verse 40. It says, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and the child grew, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Lord Jesus Christ is growing up. We just leave the narrative. We just circumcised at this point. And then between verse 40, well, actually, verse 40 is telling you there's a time that's going by, and the Lord Jesus Christ is growing up. And as he grew up, they go in verse 41 and down, that there's a time in which they're going to have a feast in Jerusalem. And so they go from Nazareth, which is several miles, not quite 70, but close to that, north of Jerusalem. Three times a year they had to go down and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So the family goes down, and they go down as a group. And while they're there, the feast is over, they turn around and leave. And they get 3 days away and thinking that Jesus had joined the, you know, the crowd, and all of a sudden they realize, you know, he's not among us. They got to turn around and go all the way back to Jerusalem to find the Lord. Then, and so you look at verse 43. It says, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. Drop down to verse 48, so now they come back. And when they saw him, they were amazed. Now what he's doing, he's talking to the lawyers, the doctors of law, of Mosaic law, in the temple there. He's over there asking them questions. But when I read that, like in verse 46, and it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, and hearing them and asking them questions. When he hears them, he hears ignorance. So as a child, he asks the question that's really going to be instructive to them. Maybe I'm speculating, but I don't think so. The point is, and you'll see it in this verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother and his father, and his mother said unto him, no father, son, why dost thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Was she not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. He's 12 years of age. I guess I didn't read that in verse 42. He was 12 years of age. And catch what Mary said. We've come looking for you, sorrowing. I mean, they've been looking for their kid. What happened to them? Now, you don't see your kid for, what, maybe 6 days? They got 3 days one way, 3 days back. They're in a panic. And he says, what are you panicking for? And then he says, haven't you understood? I have to be about my father's business. Now she just said, myself and my father have been looking for you. He's not the carpenter's son. You realize that? That's probably some of the things he was communicating with to those doctors of law there about what's the timing of the Messiah showing up. And don't you think he would be in your midst at this point? That's a question, isn't it? But it's a question that has some people thinking and looking and searching. Then he tells Mary, I must be about my father's business. They don't quite understand that, but see, when he says, I must be about my father's business, not only is it a recognition that he is the Son of God, But he's come to a place in his life, even at 12 years of age, that he needs to do what the Father has sent him there to do. He's reached a place of maturity that he didn't travel with his parents. You know, because you look at that, you have to say, well, was the Lord disobedient and disrespectful even in that remark to his parents? No, he wasn't. He's instructing them that he has come to a place in his life, even at age 12, where he has been instructed, he grew in wisdom and understanding, strong in the Spirit. God has produced in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ has grown to the point in his life where he recognized as the Son of God, he is here to carry on the Father's business. Now that tells you something about sonship. But right here, what I just point out to you is that when he says, my Father's business, not only is it a matter of deity, but it's a matter of now he's grown to a place of maturity where what the Father would have taught him to do, then he should go out and do it. I say that because when we study the book of Galatians, now here, I'm just going to read that passage to you. We've looked at it several times. Paul writes to us, now that's a testimony from the Lord to understand about a son who's now been fully instructed by his Father to do what? To carry out the Father's business. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now we're bringing up about what is a father in the age of grace, and we'll get to a particular example, but I want you to know this basic understanding. Galatians 4, 1 says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed unto the Father. Now think about that. Tutors and governors. There's people governing his life, so he's not making decisions on his own, right? And he's being tutored, he's being taught. So that is what a child is until the time appointed unto the Father. Even so, we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore we are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In this age of grace, being saved by the grace of God, Jesus Christ, coming and paying for all of our sins, and we who come to trust that, we're not just children of God, we're sons of God. We have God's Word and we have God's Spirit to bring us to a place of maturity so that we wouldn't be a child. A child is someone like under the law who's being told what to do, someone who's under teachers being taught what to do, someone who's under governors controlling what they do. But in the age of grace, God's not dealing with us that way. We've come to a place, as it says, until the time appointed of a father, when a father says, all right, my son has been instructed long enough. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what the father's business. He knows what life's all about. It's time for him to make those choices. No more governors, no more teachers, and no more law over him. He's under the liberty of grace. And so we need to realize that what we have by God's complete Bible, by the word of God's grace to us, giving us everything God wanted to teach us, then putting his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, within us, that we now under grace aren't being told everything we should do in life. That's where everybody who's got all this thinking that, you know, Lord, should I move here? Should I buy this car? Should I do, you know, they're looking for God to make every choice for them. God said, grow up, son. That's what it means to be under grace. You know what I want. You know when you're doing wrong that it's wrong, but you're going to get yourself the consequence for it. God's not mocked. That's not God punishing because you're a son, but you're going to suffer consequences for it. So anyhow, that's what it means to grow up in grace. And when Paul talks about Timothy being his son in the faith, when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, I have no man. He said, at first he said, as Timothy, as a son with the Father, has labored with me in the gospel. Well, what's Paul's business as a father? Be an apostle of Jesus Christ? To get the gospel out and to get the saints instructed? And Timothy was working with Paul as a son with the Father, learning the Father's business. So when he writes 1 Timothy, he's given Timothy the instructions that Timothy needs to carry on the Father's business in the sense that he learned under Paul what it was to be a servant of God, an apostle, in fact, and to minister what God would have him to do. So that when Paul says that he served with me as a son, I have no other man like-minded as Timothy. He's got Paul's mind working in him. That's what a father is to be doing with his son and with his daughter. teaching them not his mind, but the mind of Christ, so that they can grow to a place of maturity and carry on the responsibility of godly adults in the world that we live in. So you learn about childhood. Now, let's get to Ephesians. This is where you probably thought I would start. And if I started here, we wouldn't have got any of that other out. I'm going to let the verses speak for themselves. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers," Ephesians 6, 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So you got one verse here that Paul is going to instruct from the Spirit of God what a father is responsible for. What is a father? He says, fathers, the first thing he says is, provoke not your children to wrath. You get an idea what that might be in the book of Hebrews when it talks about that our earthly fathers chastened us after themselves. In other words, sometimes a father just gets mad at the kid for doing something, and out of anger of disrespecting me or not doing what I said, you spank him. Not so much spanking him out of instruction, but spanking him out of anger. And so the warning there, fathers provoke not your children to wrath. And you would provoke them to wrath by being overbearing to a child, having unreal expectations of a child at that age, being able to carry out some of the things. You got to give them room to make errors and make mistakes. So being overbearing or having unreal expectations, but my point was unloving correction. And then the worst is no correction at all. Hebrews says that, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father doth his son." A way of a father to show his children that he loves them is to discipline them. To show no discipline, have no discipline in their life, is absolutely, it's like, I don't want to have any part of you, and there's absolutely no love there at all. In fact, if you go to the book, or if you just want to write some down, Proverbs 19, 18, you know Proverbs 22, 6, train up, you got it in your front of your bulletin, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." But it also goes on to talk about a child and your importance of disciplining. One passage says, that spare not to the rod with the child, and it says, don't stop for as much crying. In other words, don't disappoint the child when he's looking for direction in life, and he's done something wrong. Then be involved in his life, discipline him. Discipline has got to be out of love. And just because he cries or begs you to stop, don't disappoint him. Show him there's a result for his actions. And so don't spare for as much crying. That when you spare the rod, you actually, by using the rod, you'll deliver a soul from hell. Because you'll be teaching the child right and wrong. Anyhow, Proverbs 19, 18, 22, verse 6 and 15 talk about discipline. Proverbs 23, verses 12 through 14, talk about discipline. There's several others, but I wrote those down knowing that if we wanted to talk about those, we'd look them up, but we don't really have the time to do that. I just want to point out to you when it says, provoke not a child to wrath, how a child is provoked by wrath by their father. Certainly, we just dealt with a family that has an absentee father, or no father there, that a child has anger problems. He has... You know, if you grow up and you have no boundaries, no one telling you what's right, what's wrong, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, there's consequences if you do wrong. A child, the reason that you tell them to do something or don't do something and then they do it when you told them don't, is because they want to see, is there boundaries? You're just saying that, or is there really a reason? So you give them a reason and they go, oh, I'm learning from this. That's loving instruction. So that, anyhow, they have those anger problems because they have no direction, no balance in life. But it says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So when you get to that word nurture there, nurture, you understand that's usually used of a mother because it has to do with feeding. But the father feeds as well in the educational way that Proverbs is talking about. So it's to feed your children Of course, teaching your children and that idea of disciplining with positive reinforcements. That's all what it means to bring them up in the nurture. And then when it says admonition of the Lord, that means to admonish. And not just admonish you, admonition of the Lord. To teach them the ways of God, and to admonishment is a verbal rebuke, an exhortation, a warning, verbal instruction in of wisdom and understanding. And certainly a father does teach, feed, and discipline, but as the child grows, there's more of that nurturing, or more of that admonition, where he verbally has to rebuke and exhort, warn, instruct the child. Flip over to Colossians. Chapter 3. It says the same thing, but a whole different way. It says in verse 21, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." That's why I call it positive reinforcements. You're encouraging proper results, and by no discipline, having no instruction, no love showing to them, no boundaries, no one teaching them right or wrong, no teaching how to make proper judgments like Abraham used in teaching his children. If you don't teach them any fear of God, no warning of consequences, well, that is going to discourage a child because they have no direction. They don't understand. They just do what they want and don't understand when things are happening chaotically in their life. So, the other instructions, we were told in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, concerning a bishop, that he must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Titus says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So that a father, he is ruling the house and keeping them under his control until that time appointed where then you take a different role in their life, more as an advisor and so forth. So, but that's what being a father is. There's one other thing I want to just say about being a father, because I'll show you, and this will be the last verse. Come over to Psalm 68. Because I just kept thinking of all the different things that would give us an understanding of what a father is. Then it's our job as fathers to do it. And we can do it for those who are fatherless as well. But there are those that, so many percentage today, that don't have a father in their home. And I know some who have, you know, had fathers that passed and so forth. And one particular person in the church always shared with me this verse. So I got thinking about it and even trying to figure it out. Notice in Psalm 68, verse 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." So you got God standing. You realize judgment's coming, right? So we're told down in verse 4, "Sing unto the Lord, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by the name Jah, and rejoice before him. The Lord, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation." So those who have an absentee father, are they left hopeless? No, it says that God is a father to the fatherless. And I started thinking about that, and there's a whole sermon there. How is God? He's up there in heaven. He rides on the heavens. How is he a father to the fatherless? Well, in many ways. First of all, you see in this passage that those who have mistreated fatherless children and widows, he's coming back in judgment. His eye's been upon them. So all you got to do then, and we won't do it now, maybe some other time, run through Deuteronomy under the law. All the laws that regulate Israel concerning the fatherless in a home. There's widows and fatherless. And in those regulations, it starts out where he warns them about a judgment. Then he tells them when you bring in your when you bring in your crops and you leave a sheaf out in the field, don't go get it. Leave it there for the fatherless, among others there, but among them, the fatherless, to make sure they have something to eat. And when you bring your tithe in, one of the third part of that tithe, it actually brought three tithes, three times a year, one of those tithes were to feed the fatherless. So God has his eye on the fatherless. And not the welfare system of our government, but God in dealing with the nation of Israel was providing for the fatherless all of that time. Interesting to me, when it says about keeping the feast days, even the fatherless are to keep those feast days. Why? They need some spiritual instruction. They need to get around other people of the nation of Israel honoring God so they see it. I would look at that today and I said, you know, how would God help a fatherless child today? By their mother bringing them to church and Sunday school. Because they might not see a father in their home, but they see fathers in other homes. And they start understanding that. But you know, beyond all of that, how is God a father to the fatherless? Well, think of Proverbs. That's a father's instruction to a son. Son says, I don't have no dad. Read the book of Proverbs. God the Father has left you a book of instructions. Read the Bible. You want to find out what it's like to be a man, to be a father, to have the protection of a father, as a daughter, to understand the instructions the father would give you? Read the Bible. God is a father to the fatherless because these are the things that God would impart. So what is a father? A father is one who rules his house well as the head, responsible for the care, the provision, the protection, the direction of the home, raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with balance, keeping his daughter and instructing her concerning life and man and future and so forth, and to instruct his son concerning the business that a man is to be carried out in life. And until both children reach the point, the daughter is given away, the son leaves father and mother, cleaves unto his wife, and then there's still, you'll always be a dad, you'll always be a father, but then you're on a whole different role as an advisor or a reminder of all the things you've instructed during life. So the Bible tells us how to be a father. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you today for such instruction in the book, in this Bible that we have, and instruction that we see that when it's not feared and not observed and not carried out, as in our society today, we can just read the statistics and realize that the homes are busted up and our country is in chaos, and it is because there's not a good structure in the home. There's not a generation growing up the way that you have designed for them to be raised up in a home. And Father, we can reach out and meet some needs, but we start out by being responsible to the homes that you've given us. And we do thank you for godly parents in a household. And we pray, Father, for those who don't have that same influence, that they might get it in the church family and they would get it through your word. And there's still hope for them because there's always hope in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.